His grace has been wonderful towards us this weekend. And as we start our last morning together, it's good to remember that and those mercies of His that are new to us every morning. I've asked Pastor Kostya if he'll come and to share a few minutes, sister. It's too good an opportunity to miss not to hear from him. It's, again, want to say how wonderful it is to be have Con and Natasha with us from Sydney. And let's give this man a big, warm Kiwi welcome. And, yeah.
Thank you, Ken. Shalom, everyone. Thank you for the very, very, very warm welcome from all of you. It's just been a real blessing to meet with all of you. And it's just been a wonderful, wonderful conference. We're just so glad we swam so far. our congregation in Sydney is Yeshua Chidkenu. Which is Jesus, our righteousness. It began meetings in 1997. We had monthly meetings, then 2000 every week on Saturdays. Our group began from a small nucleus of Russian Jews believing in Jesus, three couples, and one of the couples has left. She died and he has gone on. And we were actually part of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Australia. I'm ordained by them, those of you who know the CNMA. I mean, we're pretty small in Australia, but even smaller in New Zealand. The congregation has met in different places over the year. We don't have our own venue, which we would love. And that's one of the points of prayer that I would ask you to pray, that we would love to have our own place where we could, you know, spread out a bit and not have to carry things in every Saturday. Those of you who've started small churches know what that's about. And we meet in the Redfern-Waterloo area, which we've always done. Those of you who know Sydney, it's in the middle of the Housing Commission area where a lot of Russian Jews have moved. And that's in a subsidized housing. And our meeting's always been within walking distance of those units. Now, our people are older generation, I call them, Russian Jews, and Russians who are married to Jews and Russians. So we have a Russian-speaking congregation. I know John got the wrong impression there, as if we're trying to exclude Australians or English-speaking people. But that's... So when people do come, they do... We would have to interpret for them. I actually preach in English, and Natasha interprets in Russian. I could preach in Russian, but it's easier for me to do it in English. And the people, those who know ex-Soviet Jews, they are, on the whole, they don't come from a religious background. They're secular, atheistic, usually quite well-educated people, not religious, but they have a strong identity as Jews. Though what that means, often that has to be sort of teased out when they come. They have to be taught what it means to be a Jew. We try to teach them what it meant to be a Jew in a biblical Christian context. Our little community, it's only a small congregation, it's 22 or 3 people, of core, solid core members, though we have a wider circle, I call them my irregular regulars, people who come, you know, quite faithfully to our riches, to our feasts, which we try to have as many of those as possible as our resources allow, which we can usually only allow about 2 or 3 a year. We always have Pesach, and usually just one of the feasts in spring or autumn, whichever hemisphere you're in. We usually have, like this year, we're going to have Sukkot, and often we have Hanukkah, but that also depends on whether it conflicts with Christmas. We try not to mix those two up. For a lot of these people, it takes a long time to come to repentance, to understand the message, and then even longer to be baptized. Hopefully when we get back, we'll be baptizing a woman who's been with us for how many years? This is Bella. About 3 years, and she came to the Lord about 2 years ago, and just has now decided she wants to be baptized. Because, you know, to a Jew, we teach them what baptism means. They know what the Bible says about what the Lord says: believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved. And they understand that. But to a Jew, to be baptized is seen by their community as really a sign that they've cut themselves off from their community. So it's, you know, it's a very courageous step to take. All our people have come to the Lord, have been baptized, and some took a long time to come to that point. What we'd really like, of course, is to reach the younger generation. Now, the younger is really even like your generation. We are quite a large generation, an old generation, but we'd really like to reach their children and grandchildren, great grandchildren, and that's a real point of prayer. We have a couple who we're going to start some meetings, a young couple, but for even younger people. But he's had to go to work to Brisbane. He's away for 2 weeks at a. He's away for 11 days and comes back for 3 days. We're hoping that later on this year he'll be able to start up those meetings again. We also need workers for visitation and for evangelism. So many of our people have now gone into nursing homes, and we've had really good relationships and contacts with them, and we're just not able to visit them, and yet, you know, they all need those visits, and especially Montefiore Nursing Home in Sydney, those who know it. The prayer for the premises, we would really appreciate that. So thank you for the opportunity, and God bless you.
Natasha, would you mind joining us? And I think we'd love to pray for you while you're here. And okay. And if you guys would like to stand up and extend your right hand of authority and join us in prayer, we'll just pray. Father, we thank you for Con and for Natasha. Father, we thank you that you've brought them here this weekend, and what a privilege we have to have them with us. Father, we just thank you for their beautiful hearts that are directed to you and to their people. Father, we just want to pray that you would pour out your blessing upon them. Father, you'd bless them in every way. You would prosper the work of their hands for your kingdom. Father, you'd speak to them. You'd lead them. You'd hedge them about. You'd keep your hand upon them, we ask, in Yeshua's name.
Father, we thank you for the call that you've got upon Con and Natasha's life, and we thank you, Father, that you've given them that faith to step out and to make that move to make a definite move of offering to people around those that you bring the word of life. And Lord, we just thank you for the seed that you've planted within Con and Natasha's life. And we pray, Father, that that seed of faith will, you'll continue to nurture, to water, Lord, that it will flourish and blossom. Lord, that both Con and Natasha will keep their eyes fixed entirely upon you, realizing that this is your call, it's your work, and that they are your co-workers. Lord, as they face the challenges, and there'll be many of them, we know that, Lord, would you give them the faith to face head-on the challenges, Father, not to be intimidated by them, not to be worn down by them, to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach is the Messiah, is the Lord, is the Savior, is the Redeemer. Hallelujah. And Lord, would you put your balm upon their wounds, Lord? If we know that pastoring is one that has an awful lot of rejection that goes with it. We just lift off any rejection whatsoever that's landed upon Con and Natasha. We lift you off in the name of Jesus Christ. We lift off any spirits that have led to rejection, that have led to fear, that have wanted to break down faith. We lift you all off of this couple in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives, that he is the Lord of all. And Lord, would you remind them daily that Jesus is Lord, even to the extent that they will stand together hand in hand and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord over their lives, over their ministry, over their work together, which is really your work, and their co-workers with you. Lord, may they never lose sight of the fact that it's your work. And Lord, what they may not understand, and there'll probably be many situations that they don't, that they will know that you are with them because you have called them. Thank you, Father. Would you bless them? Would you take them home safely, Lord? Lord, we just pray that as a result of sharing fellowship here this weekend, they might be really fired up. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, saints.
Forget to pray for Con and Natasha, will you? It's not an easy... Not an easy road. Somehow or other, pastors seem to be targets for all sorts of unjust and unhelpful things, and these things tend to linger too. Hey, look, thank you for your worship this morning, worship team. Especially Amazing Grace. That sort of does things for me. And I couldn't help but remember, as some of you, perhaps most of you, have seen the film Amazing Grace. There's this glorious scene in it. John Newton, the redeemed former slave trader, ship captain, who then is a clergyman in the Church of England, and the scene is of him washing with a mop out the church floor with this rough top on, which is to make him feel uncomfortable. It was a thing in those days. Because of my sins, I need to. And young Wilberforce comes on, and John Newton has known him for a long time, since he was a child. And there's this beautiful scene where John is mopping out, and Wilberforce is asking him all sorts of questions. We know in the film before the scene that John Newton tells of the ghosts of all these slaves that he's consigned to slavery, and he's got to live with that. And William Wilberforce is asking him some question. I can't remember what it was, but I remember John Newton's reply. I don't know anything. There is only one thing I know, and that is that Jesus Christ is crucified and I am saved. And I thought, hallelujah. And that was done by a secular film organization. That wasn't bad, was it? They usually sort of leave those bits out, don't they, or water them down. Would you like to turn in your Bibles to the last last book of the Bible? Remember, we started on Friday night looking at the comparisons between, or the links between, the first three chapters of the Bible and the last three chapters. Well, I want to read from Revelation 19 and pin our thoughts a little on that. Revelation 19. Revelation's a glorious book. It's got a lot of mysteries in it, hasn't it? The things we don't understand. But the insights we get into the heavenlies is just absolutely amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. So let's read from verse 6 of Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Wow, that last phrase is not a sentence, so powerful, isn't it? "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And it's in Jesus' name that we can go through the battle, can't we? We are in a battle, but we've got to remember that the weapons of our warfare are the spiritual weapons and not the carnal weapons. And it's so easy, I find, to want to latch into the carnal ones, and they don't really achieve anything except making the situation worse. But if we can go to that quiet place and start taking hold of these powers of darkness and binding them down, things happen then. Have you ever tried that sort of thing? Somebody who really irritates you? Of course, you've probably never met anybody that irritates you. Maybe you have. But how do you respond? That's the issue, isn't it? It's not that we don't get rankled by these things. We do. We're human beings. Jesus got mad at times. But it's how we handle it. So if we can go to the nearest toilet or wherever you can lock yourself away for a few minutes and start binding down some of the spirits that's in the person or controlling them, that's the victory, isn't it? They don't need to know about it, but you don't need to put up with what's coming out of their mouth. And they probably can't don't recognize what's coming out of their mouth, just like it comes out of my mouth. But it's how we handle it. And we've got the authority to bind down these powers of darkness. I'm not asking you to show your hands, but I want to ask you the question. Do you really do it? Do you bind these powers down? We've got that authority in Jesus' name. All authority is given in Jesus' name. That's part of the package of being saved and born again. Anyway, marriage. Marriage. Does anybody around here know anything about marriage? Anybody here been married at all? A few. Okay. This portion of Scripture, I think, is just fantastic. Let me just read a portion of it again. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And then explains, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Of course, that's the righteousness. And then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At some stage over the weekend, we mentioned something about being Greek influenced and not perhaps so well influenced Hebrew thinking. I want to share something with you this morning. Some of you may well know this. It's not new, but it's powerful. As we look at marriage in the time of Jesus or before Jesus, because the first time I heard this, I was stunned because of the way it just wraps up the whole gospel message. And there can be no doubt about some of these things we sometimes are doubtful about. Would you excuse me a minute? I'm just going to disappear. I just need some water, thank you. So let us take us a look at this ancient Jewish marriage custom. You know, in those days, fathers played a major role. We talked about fathers abdicating the other night, didn't we? But fathers played this major role. So we've got Avi, who has a son, Benjamin, who he's very proud of. And he's grown up, he's maturing. And it's felt that Abba feels it's time perhaps for him to get married. So Dad Avi, not Benjamin, he goes looking for a bride for his son. And he wants the best bride because he's got the best son in the world, you know. No pride in that, is there? And so he looks around, he makes inquiries, and, you know, somebody who will be just a fine pedigree. And he's advised about this young lady, we'll call her Sarah, and he sort of, from a distance, sort of starts to look at her. But he's also asked questions about, you know, has she got a university education, or is she a good homemaker? You know, all those sort of questions. Finally, Avi Dad suggests that, thinks this is the one. So he then goes and visits Sarah's father. And these two Jewish guys have a head on together. You know, he's got the best daughter, he's got the best son, and, you know, what do you think about this, my son marrying your daughter marrying my son? I imagine some of those were pretty warm, interesting arguments to have be a fly on the wall, as it were. So it's decided between these two dads that their children should get married. And so the next stage is that they then arrange a meeting in Sarah's dad's house with only four people present, the two dads and the two young people. And during this meeting, it's possible, in fact, it would have been even probable that he had never seen her before and she never seen him before. And so they would sit down and they would, first of all, because you see the son and the daughter didn't have any say in this marriage. Their dads had arranged it, okay? So this is arranged. They know when they see each other, they know it's all wrapped up. They're not going to have any say in this. Dad's done it. And he's done, both the dads have done the best they think is right for both of their children. So they sit down, and there are four things they work through. The first is the actual marriage is a covenant, and, you know, we looked at the promise of the covenant when we read about Abraham, God's promise to him. So they write down all these things out of this marriage, for this marriage, they'll go into this marriage, which really is the bride's security. It's today called a ketubah in Jewish marriages, and it's the promise of the covenant, if you like. And so all these things are written down, and so this gives the bride her security, and her husband will be responsible to ensure that security. So that's the first thing that's finally decided, and that probably could have taken quite a lot of time, but anyway. And now the second thing is that having decided upon that, Sarah's father produces a small glass of red wine, and red wine, as you know, is in Scripture as a symbol of joy, but it's also a symbol of the blood of the covenant. And so he would hand this to young Benjamin, and he would drink from it, and then he would look into the eyes of this young lady, his bride, and hand her the glass, and she would drink from it. And that's symbolic of the blood of the covenant that they have made together. That's the second thing they do. Then the third thing they do, which was probably a pretty painful thing for young Benjamin, they've got to work out a bride price, pay the price. And usually it would have been all that the young man could amass together. It was an expensive thing. Having done all that, the fourth thing, Benjamin would stand up and he would go to his bride and he would just look straight in her eyes and say to her, "I am going to my father's house to prepare a place for you, and when I've prepared that place, I will come and take you to myself." Four things completed. Now, all young women in those days knew the custom, knew what was to expect, and they were trained, assuming they'd never met this guy before, they were trained to recognize his voice. Because the next time after that meeting she heard that voice would be when he came to kidnap her and take her away for the marriage. So, Benjamin goes back with Avi, his dad, to his dad's home. And there he begins to build the marriage chamber, the chamber where they will fulfill their marriage. And so he gets on with this. I mean, he's eager, isn't he? He's eager. He wants to get married. And meantime, Sarah prepares herself, just like the scripture said there. She's not prepared. She prepares herself. And that would mean, I guess, putting a trousseau together or whatever ladies do there. It would mean if she goes out in public, she would wear a veil, and that would indicate that she is betrothed. Nobody else could seek to initiate a betrothal with her. It would also mean that she would spend time with her closest young lady friends, maybe one, maybe two, perhaps even three. And they would support her during this time. They were unmarried themselves. They would support her. And she knew three things. She knew she was bought with a price. She knew she was set apart. And she knew she was consecrated. And so she was in this condition, you know, the white garments that we just read of in Revelation 19. And she would have no idea whatsoever when her bridegroom would come for her. Not a clue. But she knew he would come. Why? A, they were in covenant, and covenant's unbreakable. And two, this guy paid all he's got for her. Meantime, Benjamin's back at Dad's home, and he's building this marriage chamber, a room on Dad's house, if you like. And while he's busily doing this, along comes one of his mates and says, "Benjamin, what are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I'm getting married." "You're what? When are you getting married?" "Well, only my father knows the day or the hour. He'll make that decision." "Okay, bye then, Benjamin." And Benjamin keeps going. And so Benjamin says to Dad, "Well, look, Dad, I think this is it. What do you think of it?" And Dad looks at it. "You've done a very good job. but you're going to be in here for 7 days. Where's the food? Oh, I forgot the food. So he gets the food. Finally, Dad says, yep, it's right. It's the right time. You can go and get your bride. Now, he would have a best friend. I suppose this is where the best man concept comes from. I don't know. But his best friend. And with his best friend, they would go hooping and hollering all the way to the home at night, for his betrothed bride. And she's trained, remember, to recognize his voice and got to make sure that the right guy comes to kidnap her, don't we? And I guess Dad's a little bit afraid that the wrong guy comes, so perhaps he looks out of the corner of his eye too. And they come, and he takes away his bride. And his best friend is with him. The three young ladies, they had to have the little lamps. There were no street lights in those days, so they had these little lamps that were full of olive oil with a wick on them, and they had to be ready for whenever that call came. It was too late to go and buy oil once the bridegroom had arrived. And so they led and shined the light, and they went back. They go back to Benjamin's dad's home. When they get there, they find that Dad's got a lot of friends there, and they're celebrating. They're having a great time celebrating. And here comes the bride and the groom. The bride and the groom takes the bride into the marriage chamber and closes the door. Outside are the friends that are celebrating. Outside is his best friend and the young ladies, the virgins, if you like, is one translation of Scripture, isn't it, are out there. Now, this is a sensitive part, but we've got to get it right. The friend, the close friend of the bridegroom, stands just outside the door. And when the marriage is consummated, Benjamin just opens the door, just ajar, you know, and says, "The marriage is consummated." He passes it on to Dad's friends outside, and the partying ratchets up a little bit more, you see. And there they are in the marriage chamber for 7 days. At the end of those 7 days, the door opens and out comes husband and wife. And then is when the partying really ratchets up and the rejoicing takes place. The best wine's brought out then. You know, everything's just marvelous. Now, does any of that ring with you on any scriptures? Isn't it amazing? People are... Many Christians today don't even think of Jesus returning. But he's paid the highest price that any bridegroom's ever paid for his bride. It cost him his life. And it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about marriage in Ephesians, when he talks about wives submit to your husbands, which is usually terribly distorted, but don't go on to see, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which means that cost him his life. And it's relating into this, isn't it? Now, you may remember with John the Baptist when Jesus came along, there's mention of the bridegroom there. And John the Baptist was like the best friend of the bridegroom. Now, there's another scripture too in John's Gospel. Nobody comes to me, said Jesus, except the Father draws them. The role of the Father again. Now, one of the things that puzzled me for so many years was that parable Jesus told about a marriage feast. And you remember at the marriage feast, there was some guy there who didn't have the right clothing on, the marriage garment. Oh, I was so bamboozled by that. Couldn't make that out at all. I'd like to suggest, if you'd like to turn to Isaiah, 61, Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is talking about brides. And it's talking about two types of clothing. A garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. And the bridegroom adorns himself, his head, like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's focusing very much on marriage, isn't it? And I want to suggest to you that these are the garments that were referred to in the parable, that when we accept Lord Jesus as our Saviour, that he puts upon us a garment of salvation. Now, don't ask me the ins and outs of that, because I don't understand that. But what I do understand, and you do too, that Scripture shows us in a number of places looking into the unseen realm. And I believe that that garment of salvation is a symbol that's on every person that's been redeemed, that the whole invisible realm, the spiritual realm, can see and identify. And that robe of righteousness that comes through sanctification of walking with the Holy Spirit. Remember the Apostle Paul said that we're going to be changed from one glory to another glory to another glory, to we're in the full stature of Jesus Christ. I wonder if these are the robes, the garments that are referred to. But I want to go further than that. You may remember, somebody mentioned it to me at breakfast time and tried to get the answer out of me at breakfast time, and I said to wait till this morning. And but it was this. When you, I, accepted Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we actually entered into covenant with him, the new covenant, which he fulfilled in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, that we read yesterday. Now, where I think many of us don't realize our fuller identity, and it does require God to give us a revelation of it, is that when we accepted Jesus as Savior and as Lord, we entered into that covenant. Our identity is in that covenant that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. And we know it as the new covenant, both from the book of Hebrews and from the prophecy of Jeremiah, and also Matthew's gospel. But do we understand our identity when we have come into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I didn't have time to tell you this yesterday, and I'd like to fit it in now because I think it's rather helpful. I think the clearest example we have in Scripture of the nature of covenant is demonstrated between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel. And you remember the situation was that here, the son of the king, Jonathan, had a really great relationship with this shepherd boy, David. And one is the son of the king, one's a shepherd boy. And they chose to make a covenant together. And so they went through the way you did covenants in those days. And what often happened when making a covenant in antiquity was to cut the hand or the wrist till blood flowed, and sometimes they would mix the blood together, but the key thing here was it would leave a scar, and they would make sure it left a scar by rubbing it with ash or something like that, that would make a prominent scar. And that meant that if you were in battle with somebody and, you know, their hands coming at you with a dagger or whatever, and you see this scar on the wrist or on the hand, you don't, as you might think today, this person's tried suicide. It's a symbol. It's the sign of their covenant relationship together. Now, what did that covenant relationship mean? It meant for David, the shepherd boy, everything that Jonathan had possessed, all he was available to David. Wow. That's quite something, isn't it? Now, that's what covenant's about. But that's not where the story ends, because you remember both Saul and Jonathan were killed in a battle up in the north around Beth-shan in the north of Israel. And their heads were left on, put on sticks and demonstrated up there that the Philistines had wiped out the king and the heir to the throne. David, because Jonathan recognized David. Jonathan recognized he was going to be the king, not in his father's dynasty. And that was quite a big thing for Jonathan, because Jonathan was really the heir apparent. But he recognized David. So when the death took place, David, who had been anointed by Samuel beforehand, you remember that he was anointed to the role beforehand, so he knew his place. He had to consolidate the whole kingdom, if you like. He had to complete the war with the Philistines, which he did successfully, and then he had to consolidate his place as king. Now, what usually happened in those days was, if there was a change of dynasty like that, the incoming king would have killed all of the family of the former king so that there could be no usurper to the throne. Now, you remember with this story that when news had got back to Jerusalem that both Jonathan and Saul had been killed, there was news came through to the palace, and the nurse of Jonathan's baby son, she tripped and fell as she ran. The idea was to get the family out and protect them. She tripped, and the baby became lame in the legs. He was taken to an insignificant place called Lodibar over the Jordan River in the current area of the Kingdom of Jordan today. And he stayed there for his life, in protection, hidden from the king, fearing for his life. Now, it must have been some years later, but David remembered the covenant he had made with Jonathan. And he sent an envoy to find this son. His name was Mephibosheth. And he went to find this son. And when these envoys of David arrived at Lodibar, and Mephibosheth saw them, and his friends said, "Look, these are David's men," he would have been quaking in his shoes. Anyway, they took him back to Jerusalem, and they took him to the palace. And when he got to the palace, he would have fallen flat on his face, and "You are the king," and, you know, give obeisance to David, knowing and expecting that David was going to call somebody in, take him out, and kill him. But instead, what David did was said, "Rise up, Mephibosheth. You will spend your days sitting at my table." Put in his position as a son of the king. Now, that gives us an example, an idea of what covenant contains. And when we accepted Jesus, when you accepted Jesus, I accepted Jesus, anybody accepts Jesus, we actually, in entering into that covenant, we have all that's accessible, not to the king's son, but to the king himself. And that's our identity. We're in covenant. We've got to understand what covenant means. And he's got the high place and we've got the low place. But that's our protection. That's our identity. That's our security. And if we can grasp this, we've got a much firmer understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ that Paul talks about. And it's because, I think it's because we don't really have much teaching on covenant. It's a word that you hardly hear these days. But more than that, we need to understand what covenant is. But we've got to exercise in our lives that covenant relationship, knowing that he is Lord, that he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Princes. He's the Son of the living God. You couldn't get much higher than that, could you? Aren't you pleased to be in covenant with the one who is the Almighty? Not really. Come on! And so, I think we can quite clearly say the new covenant is the marriage covenant. And if we use that term marriage covenant, it reminds us of what this covenant's all about and where we link into it. I mean, we talk about Jesus coming for his bride, but do we think it through? Do we think through the implications of this? And before he comes, that we're in relationship with him. You remember on Friday night we closed down talking about Father God and that relationship with him. You see, that's what God wants. And I'll tell you one thing that's very fascinates me. In all the doctrines of the church from way back in the 3rd, 4th century forward, there are all these doctrines the church has listed, all well-founded in Scripture. There has never been, the church has never had a doctrine on the Father heart of God. Rather, we have been brought up, and this is correct, but it has a little bit that's not so helpful. We've been brought up with Paul's teaching on a justice system, haven't we? I'm justified. I remember Derek Prince saying, justified just as though I had never sinned, just as if I'd never sinned. And that's fine, and that's true, that's absolutely right. But that's an expression that's a court of law, justice, and we are acquitted not in our own right, but because of the shed blood of Jesus that we've appropriated into our lives. And that's absolutely Pauline doctrine. But Jesus came in order that he could introduce us to his Father, that we might know his Father as our Father. And brothers and sisters, that seems to be a message that the Holy Spirit is speaking all over the globe today, about the fatherhood of God. So that if we're in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, in that marriage covenant we call the new covenant, think on that relationship. Think on who you really are. And think about your relationship with Almighty God, El Shaddai, who is also our Father in heaven. And we rattle through the Lord's Prayer. It's like going to a kiddush on a Friday night in a Jewish home. They rattle through the prayers so fast you can't understand a word because they're all... Phew. But not all people do that, but that has been an experience. But you sometimes hear people pray the Lord's Prayer like that. But let's ponder on those first phrase, our Father. He wants relationship with us. He wants to get us, you know, what we did on Friday night from the beginning of the Bible to the end, and between is a process of getting us to where God wanted it to happen when it was in the Garden of Eden. But the whole Satan factor came in, and so there's the process period between Genesis 3 and Revelation 19. And in that process, we're in that period. And he's really wanting us to come to know him as Father. So this morning, as we're going to come after the coffee time to break bread together and share the cup together, let's take this on from there. Meantime, I want to invite you to join me in a couple of prayers. Esther, could I have the first one, please? We found these prayers very, very helpful. The Lordship Prayer, I'll read it through first so that you know the content. Can you all see that? Is there anybody that can't see? Oh, okay, thank you. Thanks very much, that's good. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge my need of you and accept you as my Saviour, my Redeemer, my Lord, and my Deliverer. I invite you now to be the whole of my life, Lord of my mind and all my attitudes and my mental health, Lord of my body and my physical health, Lord of my spirit and all my worship, Lord of my family and all my relationships, Lord of my sexuality and its expression, Lord of all my work and service for you, Lord of all my material goods and needs, Lord of all my finances, Lord of all my emotions and all of my reactions, Lord of my will and all my decisions, Lord of the manner and time of my death, thank you that your blood was shed that I might be set free. Amen. Now, if you want to join me in this, each line that's got the dot at the end, we're going to pause at the end of each line just to, if there's something you want to say to the Lord there about whatever that subject is about. But if you'd like to join me in this, perhaps you might like to stand. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge my need of you and accept you as my Saviour, my Redeemer, my Lord, and my Deliverer. I invite you now to be the Lord of the whole of my life, Lord of my mind and all my attitudes and my mental health. Lord of my body and my physical health, Lord of my spirit and all my worship, Lord of my family and all my relationships, Lord of sexuality and its expression, Lord of all my work and service for you, Lord of all my material goods and needs, Lord of all my finances, Lord of all my emotions and all of my reactions, Lord of my will and all my decisions, Lord of the manner and time of my death, thank you that your blood was shed that I might be set free. Amen. Would you like to be seated, please? Several people were asked if I could give them the copy of the prayer we used the other day, yesterday, whenever it was. And if anybody wants this prayer, and we're going to... Oh, just leave it for a minute, Ken. I'm just going to do another one. Yes, thanks. If anybody wants copies of these, it would be best if you could give Rosemary your email address. Please be careful with it, because if you make a dot in the wrong place or whatever, it'll bounce back. And we will try to email these to you. Could we have the next one, please, Esther? Belief systems. Let me just give a little introduction to this. One of the things that we find with people who come to us from all sorts of church backgrounds and so on is that it's amazing how many Christians believe wrong things. I'm not important. You are. I'm not important. How could God love me? It's amazing. You'd just be amazed. So we have a teaching about belief systems and the basic beliefs that are the Christian doctrine from Scripture. And we're great ones for dramas and illustrations. They're quite fantastic. But we have a three-drawer cabinet. And the top drawer has a notice on it, truth. The bottom drawer has the label lies. And the middle drawer has a question mark, pending, or I don't know where it should go, so I'll put it there meantime. And one of the things that we have in common this weekend, and I guess that's why we're here, is a belief that God has a place for Israel. Much of the church doesn't believe that. So can you see the concept about right beliefs? Now, it may be over the weekend, I or somebody else may have said something that you think, now, that's not right, that doesn't fit in with me. Maybe we need to review our mindsets, what we believe to be truth. So I'll read this through, and if you want to feel need to pray this. Father, I come in Jesus' name and repent of all my wrong attitudes, desires, and thoughts. I renounce them now and ask your forgiveness. I loose from me every wrong pattern of thinking, attitude, desire, belief, habit, and behavior that may still be working in me. I tear down and destroy in Jesus' name every stronghold I've erected to protect them. I choose to have only godly attitudes, thinking, and behavior. I loose every wrong thought and evil imagination that would keep me from being in unity with Jesus. I loose all doubt and confusion from myself in Jesus' name. I choose to live in victory with overcoming behavior and spiritual desires that line up with the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And you know, could we go back to the first one, please, Esther? It's amazing what people believe or don't believe. The number of people we're confronted with that don't believe in hell. They don't believe, really, there's a devil. So, you know, these sort of things. So it's getting things aligned. If you'd like to join in praying this with me, please feel free to do so. And maybe as we go through, we won't go fast, we'll just carefully go through it. The Lord might even speak to you from the words of the prayer as we go through it. Father, I come in Jesus' name and repent of all my wrong attitudes, desires, and thoughts. I renounce them now and ask for your forgiveness. I loose from me every wrong pattern of thinking, attitude, desire, belief, habit, and behavior that may still be working in me. I tear down and destroy in Jesus' name every stronghold I've erected to protect them. I choose to have only godly attitudes, thinking, and behavior. I loose every wrong thought and evil imagination that would keep me from being in unity with Jesus. I loose all doubt and confusion myself in Jesus' name. I choose to live in victory with overcoming behavior and spiritual desires that line up with the fruit of the Holy Spirit In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Would you like to be seated, please? I think we're just right on time. Is that right? Oh, yes. I was asked this question at breakfast. Apparently people have been... last night was mentioned the phrase, hip hip hooray. Would you give an explanation was really the question. I think it's Spanish. Hip, Hiera Salima Es Perdita.